First century Corinth was a booming city. Lots of new money. Great stress upon the power and prestige that went with it. One way to enhance your public image was to take advantage of those who had something you wanted or needed, or to shame a rival, or to get a leg up on somebody you didn't like, was to sue them in civil court. Corinth was a very litigious place, with one citizen even complaining that there were far too many lawyers in the city. The legal system in Corinth was rigged to favor those of means who could bribe a judge or hire a lawyer to obtain a favorable verdict over someone who had no means of defending themselves. Court proceedings took place in the city's marketplace, so such lawsuits became a public spectacle. Upon learning that Christians were participating in this kind of civil litigation, Paul addresses the matter of how such practices harm the church and its witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter who won such a lawsuit. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the church is the spiritual temple of God, composed of those redeemed by Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul rebukes them for using the courts to exploit each other, an affront to the body of Christ. He reminds them that since one day they will judge the world, what business do they have to engage in such practices before the watching pagans? Such personal disputes are to be settled within the church. Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they once had been, sexually immoral, liars, drunkards, swindlers, and the like. But now they are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Given what they were, in light of what they now are, how can the Corinthians continue to drag each other into court to gain advantage over a fellow believer? This is a defeat for the Corinthians, no matter who wins or loses in court. Better to lose that participate in such an unjust system. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and this is episode 10 of season 3 of the Blessed Hope Podcast. Join us as we press deeper into 1 Corinthians. In this episode, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we take up chapter 6, we come to that section in this chapter when Paul addresses civil litigation. So let's pick up and read the first 6 verses of the chapter. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Only Americans could love Judge Judy. The Uber Mom, as I call her, because of her ability to make grown men look like disobedient children. Yet I'm sure that if the Corinthians had the technology we have, they too would just love Judge Judy. The public airing of personal disputes makes for great theater, which explains Judge Judy's huge audience in contemporary America. The public airing of disputes was also popular in first century Corinth, and to Paul's chagrin, the Corinthians joined right in. Roman courts of the first century distinguished between criminal trials and civil disputes. In chapter 6, it's pretty clear that Paul is speaking of civil matters involving litigation. These would be lawsuits or small claims kind of cases, and not criminal matters such as murder or assault or theft and so on. Criminal trials were formal legal procedures, and in many cases a jury was present. In Corinth, common legal disputes were usually settled in large public buildings called basilicas, which were part of the city's agora, or marketplace. Whenever the court met to deal with such a civil case, the public often gathered to take in the spectacle of well-known townsfolk accusing each other of all kinds of wrongdoing before the court, while a leading citizen appointed by a magistrate would serve as the judge. Although the public airing of personal disputes could attract large audiences in cities like Corinth, Paul urges Christians not to participate. Christians are to settle their small claims dispute against their brothers and sisters in the church, based on the wisdom and power of God as revealed in the cross and love of neighbor. Paul's rationale is grounded in his eschatology. Those who will one day judge the world need to learn to settle their disputes in a God-honoring manner and not resort to a public spectacle like that found in the courts of Corinth. In verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find yet another indication of the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthians. Instead of settling their disputes in the church or exercising church discipline in situations involving public scandal, as we saw back in chapter 5, Paul learns that members of the congregation were suing each other. Having spoken of the judgment to come upon those excommunicated in the previous chapter, verse 12 of chapter 5, this probably brings to the apostle's mind the situation reported to him by members of Chloe's family that lawsuits between Christians in Corinth were common. Paul again rebukes the Corinthians for their immature behavior while reminding them that Christians ought to be able to settle their own disputes without resorting to the public airing of personal disputes in the city's courts. In verses 7 to 8, Paul addresses the fact that church members were actually defrauding and cheating each other and using the courts to do so, a practice which Paul says must stop. Then, in verses 9 through 11, Paul sets forth that conduct which excludes people from the kingdom of God, so as to contrast their prior conduct with their current status as those who are trusting in Christ. Paul does not focus upon the particulars of these lawsuits, nor does he name any of the individuals involved. In fact, the focus really hasn't changed much from chapter 5. The issue in chapter 6 is that Christians engaging in lawsuits against each other still demonstrate the failure of the Corinthian church to be the church. This is yet another glaring sign of their immaturity. Christians suing each other before non-Christians, who, by the way, love the spectacle of it all, that harms the church's witness, as does similar litigious behavior in our own day and age. Paul lays out the precise issue in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Several commentators have wondered if the previously mentioned situation of a man cohabiting with his father's wife, mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, is in view here. Yet somehow the man's behavior had become the basis for civil litigation, to which Paul prefers church discipline. And although that's probably not the case, Paul's anger at the church's failure to discipline erring members through church discipline might in some way be reflected in the fact that the Corinthian Christians had become used to settling their disputes before civil magistrates, rather than addressing the matter in the church. It's important to keep in mind that civil litigation of that period was often a matter of those with wealth and power, using their influence to obtain a verdict favorable to them through favors received from judges, or based upon their ability to hire a skilled public speaker, a rhetorician, who would serve as a prosecutor when a poor defendant couldn't afford such a skilled defense. Bribery of these court officials was common. And as one writer points out, lawsuits of this period were often the means for one party to solve their grievances with others while further elevating their own social status at the expense of the losing party's reputation. It's a classical case of one-upmanship, and something we might expect to find in the courts of Corinth, where public status and reputation was everything. Ben Witherington points out the significance of the ease of what he calls gaming the system in order to better understand Paul's discussion in the balance of the chapter. He writes, "The importance of this for 1 Corinthians 6 is that at the very least one or both of the Christians going to court were very probably well-to-do and hoping to exploit the judicial system to their advantage." End of quote. And that would fit with Paul's sarcastic charge made in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4 that the Corinthians were puffed up and fancied themselves to be rich. The issues Paul raises in chapter 6 then naturally flow out of his previous chastisement of this congregation. But ever the realist, Paul knows full well that sinful people are going to have personal disputes with one another. The issue he raises in light of the Corinthians' willingness to participate in this unjust legal system is how should Christians settle disputes when they do arise? Paul is emphatic that any disputes of a personal nature, like that of a small claims court, arising among the members of the Corinthian church, must be settled within the church and not in the civil courts outside the church. Some of the terminology Paul uses is both interesting and helpful in understanding Paul's concern. The word translated as dare, tauma, could be rendered something like, "How dare you?" Paul is referring to conduct which is completely unacceptable for a Christian, suing a brother or a sister to gain advantage over them. The word for dispute, pragma, is a word which means lawsuit throughout secular Greek literature. And the word translated ungodly is adikon, which means unrighteous, or someone not yet justified. This may also imply that the secular courts of Corinth are, the words of one writer, crooked and biased. Now, we ought not miss the irony here. Someone seeking justice in the courts of the unjust, the adikon. Paul never says nor even implies that secular courts have no authority, but he does say they are composed of the unrighteous who do not consider matters affecting Christians from the perspective of God's word. Ancient courts, like that in Corinth, were known for strong language and name-calling and taunts and even character assassination. Christians have no business taking their personal disputes, their lawsuits against each other, before such courts. Paul's point is that civil disputes among Christians need to be settled in the church along the lines prescribed by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus prescribes that if a brother sins against you, you seek him out personally so as to resolve the matter before it goes any further. And should that fail, Jesus prescribes additional steps. The Corinthians had just ignored all of that and were going to law, as the old saying goes. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul repeatedly appeals to Caesar and to the court to protect him from physical harm from the Jews. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul speaks directly to the divine authority which underlies civil government and is likely affirming the need for criminal justice as well as legitimate civil courts, which he says functions as ministers of God, Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 4. Paul also acknowledges the limits God places upon civil government. But Paul will not condone Christians taking other Christians to court over personal disputes. This is something Jews were particularly adamant about, and they avoided pagan courts altogether, following the instructions given by Moses in passages such as Deuteronomy 1, verses 9 through 18, when Moses assigns to tribal leaders the responsibility of settling personal disputes. As was the case with the Israelites, Christians are to bring such disputes before the saints, that is, the leaders of the church, and not the pagans. In order to live in peace within the church and to be a beacon to those outside the church, Paul's advice amounts to the fact that Christians are not to air their dirty laundry in public, so to speak. No appearances on the Corinthian equivalent of Judge Judy. There are a number of obvious parallels between the Greco-Roman culture and ours on this matter. Civil litigation was common in Paul's time because of the paganism of that age, which didn't acknowledge transcendent absolutes. People tended to believe in Stoic notions of fate as a chain of causes, or they believed in the arbitrary and capricious will of the gods. Courts were often seen as venues to gain advantage and shame others. And so just as in our own society, those of higher social standing often took advantage of the court since the judges were men from the same high strata of society. And those of a lower social status were at a decided disadvantage. In fact, one first century writer speaking about the problems with the Isthmian Games notes, Corinth and the surrounding area was, in his words, filled with lawyers innumerable perverting justice. Well, since many in Corinth were also from lower social rank, they too would have been at a decided disadvantage in the courts should they be forced to litigate with someone of high standing. And this was even worse when one of the higher standing litigants was a fellow church member, and this at a time of growing factionalism within the church, especially since this too is just going to exacerbate factionalism if church members sided with one party over the other in a lawsuit. Much the same holds true in our own day. The denial of moral absolutes produces a corresponding decline in the sense of personal responsibility. Filling the vacuum of declining ethical and moral absolutes and personal responsibility, we see a corresponding increase in new laws and courts and lawyers and government power and intrusion into our private lives, along with an increased emphasis upon managers and mediators who become the means of keeping order, since individuals have become increasingly incapable of keeping order themselves. If people won't behave, the police, the state, the courts will make them behave, and so we drown ourselves in a sea of laws and regulations and litigation. The administrative state, as it's called. Just as our culture is as highly sexualized as was first century Corinth, so too we live in a litigious society, as did the Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul asks the first two of six very pointed questions. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Well, Paul's attitude toward secular courts and judges has deep roots in Israel's history. Jump and Rosner point out, and I'm quoting, "There can be little doubt that Paul's concern that judicial matters be settled internally was the common Jewish attitude of his day. It is also possible that the administration of justice in ancient Israel, as presented in the scriptures, may have influenced Paul's thinking in the appointment of judges. Israel had three different jurisdictions, involving priests, elders, and professional judges, instituted by the authority of the king. All three groups are mentioned in the Pentateuch and take part in judicial affairs in other parts of scripture. The third group of judges is relevant to 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 6. Such judges find their prototypes in the competent laymen appointed to dispense justice by Moses at the advice of Jethro, his father-in-law, in Exodus 18 verses 13 to 26, Deuteronomy chapter 1 verses 9 through 17, a passage we've already mentioned, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, and 17, 8 through 13, give further instructions for these judges." End of quote. Again, we see yet another instance in which Paul draws upon the history of Israel to frame how the church is to act in a similar manner to that of the Old Testament people of God. The implication of Paul's initial questions is that the Corinthians should know better than to go to court over these trivial matters. The reason Paul gives to remind the Corinthians that they should take their disputes to the saints rather than to unbelievers is simply the fact that the saints will judge the world. It's reasonable to assume that when Paul had been with them, he taught them that Christians will triumph with Christ at the end of the age. But they act like they had forgotten Paul's point or just plain ignored it, as indicated by their behavior. Paul's questions indicate that he likely has in mind the Jewish expectation that the people of God will participate in the judgment as mentioned in Daniel 7 verse 22. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In Old Testament expectation, God will judge the world, but in light of Christ's person and work, Christ is now said to judge the world. There's also an echo in Paul's questions from our Lord's words in Matthew 19, verse 28. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This particular judgment may refer to the present reign of Christ over the affairs of men and nations, as we find in Revelation 20, verse 4, but more likely to the final judgment as implied in Revelation 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Paul's point here is that if Christians are competent to assist in the judgment of the world on the last day, are they not competent to judge in less weighty matters like disputes among Christians? Paul's questions are difficult, but a number of the church fathers offer one possible answer. As mentioned by Eusebius, the famous church historian, some of the fathers held that the martyrs will share in Christ's death and resurrection and in the final judgment. But since we're all raised with Christ in the last day, according to Paul's later discussion, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, all those who are redeemed, the church, are said to be in Christ when he takes his throne for the final judgment. And although the judgment is Christ's, we are in corporate solidarity with him as his redeemed bride, the church. So we don't make an individual judgment on our own, as though we have an independent status, since we judge in Christ. Calvin takes a similar approach, and this is also the sense of Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we don't actually judge, Jesus does, but we are present with him as his redeemed people when the final judgment does come. In verse 3, Paul asks his next two questions. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Well, not only will the saints participate in the judgment of the world, they will even participate in the judgment of angels, a statement found nor implied anywhere else in Scripture, although that may be behind the meaning of Daniel 7, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. The judgment of angels may be behind comments Paul's going to make in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, to the effect that all things are to be subject to Christ, so that we who are in Christ will be placed even over the angels. In the words of one writer, angels as well as men will appear in God's court on the last day. The general category of angels in Paul's usage includes bad as well as good, and he refers to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, where Paul makes reference to an angel of Satan. Since this is the case, how much more should Christians be able to judge the things of this life, given the glorious final destiny of the church and its members? The judgments we make about the things in this life must be made in light of our participation in the things of the age to come. The solution is as follows in verse 4. So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Although this sounds like a hypothetical situation, the use of if as a conditional carries with it the implication that such a lawsuit should never arise in the first place. The point is that the Corinthians are submitting their personal disputes to those who are outside the church, who do not have the mind of Christ in these matters. It is not a question of whether or not the secular judiciary is incompetent to judge. The fact of the matter is that Christians have no business taking their personal disputes outside the church in the first place. If we are suited to judge the world with Christ, then shouldn't we be able to settle our personal disputes apart from a secular court? Of course we can, and we should. Paul makes this point in verse 5 to press the Corinthians harder. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, Paul stated that he didn't want to shame his readers. I do not write these things to make you feel ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. But now the story is a bit different, at least when it comes to those who are suing each other in unrighteous Corinthian courts. The Corinthians may pride themselves upon their great wisdom, but now Paul sarcastically points out that, given their attitude, there may not even be one wise person in their midst. By going to the secular courts, the Corinthians were subjecting themselves to judges who imbibed deeply from the well of the very same wisdom of this age which Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to reject. The world to settle, diakrinai, means something like to render a decision, and it implies arbitration perhaps among believers, not litigation in a secular court. Paul is referring to arbitration, working things out, and not lawsuits among the brothers, by stressing the organic unity within the congregation. As in the next verse, 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul is referring to arbitration and not lawsuits among brothers by stressing the organic unity within the congregation. But as we read in the next verse, verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. For Paul, it is shocking that a brother would bring another member of the church family into a corrupt court to sue them over trivial matters. How can a Christian even bring such a matter out into the open in front of unbelievers? Well, Paul is not asking us to hide our sins from others. He's not even telling them the courts have no place. But he is asking us to demonstrate that the cross of Jesus Christ is God's solution to all the problems associated with human sinfulness, including our disputes with other Christians who presumably are members of the same church. Well, let's move on to the next point in our outline. Shame on the plaintiff and warning against the wrongdoer, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Paul sternly admonishes the Corinthians that lawsuits before secular courts must stop. In verse 7, the apostle puts this matter directly. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, Paul is here speaking of going to secular courts to gain advantage and, to use a contemporary term, own the other party, which is, as we've seen, a Corinthian custom. He's not referring to personal disputes among Christians, which can and do happen and ought to be settled within the church. But the apostle's stinging rebuke extends to the whole congregation and not just to those individuals involved in the lawsuits. To take a brother into secular court over a personal dispute is already defeat, says Paul, whatever the outcome of the legal process. And here Paul's teaching echoes that of Jesus, which in turn is that of the non-retaliation ethic of the Jews. The outcome before the court really shouldn't matter. There are no winners in such cases. One party wins the lawsuit, the other party loses, but both parties end up bringing shame to the church and do spiritual harm to the body of Christ. The real damage occurs not as a result of the court's decision, but as a result of taking the matter outside the church into the public, especially in a system like Corinth designed to exploit others. Owning the other side is in direct conflict with the love of neighbor. And our attitude should be that of Jesus in Matthew 5:39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Paul has previously told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone," and will go on to say the very same thing to the Christians in Rome in Romans 12:17. For Paul, it is better for an individual to be wronged or cheated than to risk dividing Christ's body by taking personal disputes before the pagans. But the Corinthians have not considered this because so many of them were involved in shady business dealings with each other, again, which was typical of Corinth. Verse 8, Paul tells them, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." Paul has been made aware that there were members of this church engaging in wrongdoing by suing others, while others were also the victims of cheating and fraud by those who brought them into court while possessing advantage over them. The real scandal is that church members were the ones inflicting wrongdoing upon their fellow Christians. Such sin against one's brother or sister in Christ is to commit sacrilege against the temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christians should expect this of those outside the church, but certainly not from those within the church. And again, Paul doesn't give us the particulars of the various situations, nor does he mention the individuals involved, but he does give us a general principle to follow. Christians must settle personal disputes with other Christians in the church without going to a secular court. The fact that the Corinthians were willing to participate in lawsuits in the Corinthian courts is yet another sign of the spiritual immaturity of so many in the congregation. If these Christians were going to participate with Jesus Christ in the judgment of the world, why are they not able and willing to settle their personal disputes with one another within the confines of the church? Paul urges them to cease going to law for such matters because this harms the church's witness to Greco-Roman pagans who would love nothing more than to watch Christians disputing with one another, taking advantage of the poor and so on through these sorts of lawsuits. This might be the Corinthian way. It is not the Christian way. After many years in ministry, urging Christians to settle their disputes with one another along the lines prescribed in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, it's clear that sometimes Christians need help to resolve such differences, and oftentimes these matters are beyond a church's ability to resolve this sort of conflict. Thankfully, there are several organizations which can help with this. One of these is the Christian Conciliation Service, and I put their website address in the show notes so you can get more information about Christian conciliation if that's of interest to you there. Speaking of the show notes, you can find them at the Riddle Blog. That's kimriddlebarger.com. One word, all lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. Lots of new stuff on the Riddle Blog, an ongoing series in the Book of Daniel, an ongoing series on the doctrine of the church. I am working my way through the canons of Dort, And so if you've not visited the blog, I encourage you to do so and check it out. You can find information there about my Lectio Continua, a commentary on 1 Corinthians, upon which Season 3 is largely based, as well as my other books, sermons, essays, reading lists, book reviews, and my musings, in which I recommend essays I think readers of the Riddle blog will benefit from, as well as letting my hair down a little bit and have some fun. There are also two free 200-page PDF expositions of Galatians and the Thessalonian letters for those of you who have made it through the first two seasons, so check out the Riddle blog if you haven't already done so. A reminder that the Blessed Hope podcast depends upon word of mouth to grow our audience. If you've found the podcast to be a benefit to you, please tell a friend, or two, or three, or four, or five. Good reviews on Apple and Spotify really do help, and you can share each new episode as it's released through your social media, and that, too, is a very great way to let people know about the pod and grow our audience. Also, if you have any questions about the material we cover in this series on 1 Corinthians, and would like them answered during a special edition of the podcast, please send them my way using the Contact Me section of the Riddle blog. And if they're on point, I'll compile them and do my best to answer them. Before we return to our text, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, I want to encourage you to get in the habit of reading Paul's letters all the way through in one or two sittings. Yes, 1 Corinthians is lengthy, but find an app where you can listen to 1 Corinthians read aloud, listen to it all the way through. I think you'll find that's very helpful. I do the Blessed Hope podcast to help you get better acquainted with the letters of Paul. So before each new episode is released, you have a standing homework assignment, and that's to read through at least one of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians. So, talalege, take up and read. And now it's back to our text. In verses 9 to 10, Paul speaks in such a way as to imply that the behavior he's about to mention as excluding people from the kingdom of God was common knowledge in the church. Unbelievers cannot act as they have and expect to receive a favorable reward. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, these are the same sins listed by Paul in verse 11 of chapter 5. "Now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one." So the linkage of various sexual sins with idolatry reflects the close association of these practices with pagan worship, something typical of Greek religion and widespread throughout Corinth. The items on this list are once again taken from the so-called exclusion text in the book of Deuteronomy, with the addition in the second list of thieves that wasn't mentioned in the first list. The expectation is the same in the New Covenant as well. The conduct God expects of the covenant community in the Old Testament, He still expects of His covenant people in the New. Paul's sin list reflects violations of the Ten Commandments, so they're not two such lists, Paul's sin list and then the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but Paul applies the law to specific situations such as those in Corinth, one list. There's also an echo from the Exodus account, in which both Paul and Moses affirm that the true people of God will inherit His kingdom. And that fits with the previous assertion that the issue in this church is not confusion over the relationship between the law and the gospel and the doctrine of justification, but with the inability of the Corinthians to filter out pagan ways of thinking and doing. Paul has no doubt taught them that such behavior characterizes the unrighteous, and that these things are normal for Greco-Roman pagans, since they see no moral consequence for their actions, only that one should avoid excess. The category of sin, as breaking God's law and then being guilty before Him, is suppressed in unrighteousness deeply within non-Christians, a point that Paul makes in Romans 1:18-25. Whereas those who inherit the kingdom of God still sin, but their sin is a contradiction to what they are presently in Christ, members of His kingdom, bearing the righteousness of Christ, indwelt and in union with Him by His Holy Spirit, citizens of the age to come, as well as participants in the new creation. Look at Romans 7:14-25 and Galatians 5:17 to see this struggle with sin. When Christians sin, they know their sinful acts must be confessed and that repentance from their sins is necessary, according to 1 John 1:5 through chapter 2:2. Paul's repeated use of unrighteous in this context refers to the status before God of individuals involved, especially given the discussion that the courts in Corinth were the domain of the unrighteous. People who engage in the behavior just described, without confessing their sin and repenting, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this list does not refer to Christians, the righteous, struggling with the particular sins that Paul lists here, as will become clear in the next verse. But this sin list does indicate that this is the characteristic behavior of those outside the church. Defrauding others, stealing, cheating, and that reflects behavior typical of pagans, not Christians. And that's why the Christians are defeated by being involved with such people in lawsuits in the first place. But that's not the final word for the Corinthians. The apostle gives the final word in verse 11. Because the gospel has been preached to the Corinthians, the power of God has been made manifest in their midst. And the grace of God has produced wonderful results. Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is speaking of three salvific events which occur at the time of conversion through the work of the Holy Spirit. Christians have taken off the old self, or better, the old self has been taken off of them, and the new self has been put on, and they are converted. There's a dramatic contrast here between what the Corinthians are now because of these three events, in light of what they once were before the gospel had been preached to them and when they were still pagans. Some of the Corinthians were sexually immoral idolaters. Some were adulterers. Some were prostitutes. Some were homosexual offenders. Some were greedy, partiers, drunkards, thieves, liars, and swindlers. We can deduce from the list given that some of them may have been deeply involved in paganism, either as practitioners or even as workers in the pagan temples. Some were suing fellow church members, intending to defraud them. Now, these same people have been washed. They have been sanctified. They have been justified in the name of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And these verbs used here are all in the aorist tense, which indicates a completed act, a sort of snapshot of an event in time. The contrast, were then and are now, is one between what the Corinthians were before coming to faith in Christ and what they now are that they are in Christ. And if this is what they are, how can they continue to act like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the unrighteous? Now, there's some discussion here as to whether or not Paul sets out an ordo salutis, an order of salvation, which places sanctification before justification, which is a different order than Paul sets out in Romans 28-30, which doesn't mention sanctification. But given the truncated list of verbs here and back in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul's probably not speaking of a precise order of salvation in which sanctification precedes justification, but here he mentions some of the many benefits that result from embracing the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The first of these benefits is that you were washed. The prefix here, apo, points to the completeness of the act, while the aorist tense reinforces the idea that this is a completed and a decisive act. The Christian has been washed clean. The guilt of sin has been washed away. Many take this to refer to baptism, since elsewhere the author to the Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews 10:22. Well, baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration and of the forgiveness of sins. And this echoes what Paul says in Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration," literally the bath of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't mention baptism specifically. And according to James D.G. Dunn, quote, "Paul is not talking about baptism at all. He speaks rather of the great spiritual transformation of conversion, which turned the Corinthians' lives inside out and made immoral and impure men into saints, cleansed and justified by the authority and the power of God." In Romans 6:1 and following, Paul specifically refers to baptism, while another text metaphorically to washing with the blood of Christ, Romans 3:35, and he speaks of being justified through faith in his blood, Romans 5:9. But in any case, the point is clear. The Corinthians were washed completely and definitively, and so are now clean. God no longer treats them as he did before this definitive act took place. His wrath no longer abides on them. Now they are righteous and holy. The second benefit listed by Paul is sanctification. Here too, Paul uses the aorist tense, meaning that all Christians have been set apart and possessed by God for his own purposes. And this is what is known as definitive sanctification and is so defined on the basis of God's call of an individual to faith. That individual is now united to Jesus Christ, who is our sanctification. And Paul speaks this way earlier in the letter. In fact, verse 2 of the opening chapter, to those sanctified in Christ. Recall that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul had written there, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." A believer in Jesus receives all of Christ's saving benefits upon the exercise of faith, and has the guilt of their sin forever removed from them. They have been declared righteous because Christ's righteousness has been freely credited to them, and therefore they are definitively holy, hagios. Now a question arises here. Can someone become holier through their own works and Christian growth after they already possess the imputed righteousness of Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Christians are hagios. They are saints, or holy. That is definitive sanctification. But progressive sanctification is defined in terms of mortification, killing off the old, vivification, life to the new, which refers to the daily dying to sin, and daily rising with Christ to newness of life, as Paul makes clear in Romans 6:11. The third benefit Paul mentions is justification. It too is spoken of in the aorist tense, meaning that all believers are now given a right standing before God and regarded as righteous. Something definitive has already taken place, which has restored sinners to a right standing before God. Now, it's unusual for Paul to speak of justification following sanctification, but perhaps the best way to explain this is that offered by Calvin. The reference to washing, sanctification, and justification may be a reference to the same thing from three different angles. All three of these blessings are associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, who effects a bond between believers and their living head, Jesus, through faith. Chomp and Rosner add, and I'm quoting, "The unself-conscious Trinitarianism of the description of how the change came about is striking. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." So there's an implicit Trinitarianism throughout Paul's letters, and we see it here. "Those who were Gentile sinners are now the people of the triune God, who compose the living temple of the Holy Spirit. It no longer matters what they once did. What matters is they're now in Christ through the Spirit." Well, how are we to understand this, and what are the implications? When Paul tells the church in Rome that even the Roman government under Nero was a minister of God in Romans 13, Paul is informing us that there is a divinely appointed role for both the civil and the criminal courts. Yet when writing to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a church composed of new Christians who are struggling to learn how to live as Christians. The Corinthians were spiritually immature and still enamored with Greco-Roman wisdom, and many in this church still had not yet learned one important aspect of biblical teaching. The church and its members are Jesus Christ's spiritual temple because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Like their contemporaries, many of the Corinthians had shady business practices, thought nothing of dragging people into court for the most trivial of reasons. Those who could afford a good lawyer, a skilled orator, could use the courts for personal gain by suing people for just about anything, hoping to prevail in court. Well, Paul insists the Corinthians cease defrauding one another and that they follow the teaching of Jesus set out in Matthew 18 by settling personal disputes within the church and not taking these personal matters out into the public courts before the pagans. To do so is to defile Christ's temple. In a litigious society such as ours, Paul's words remind us of the importance of settling our disputes in the appropriate way. Yes, the courts have their place, but when personal disputes arise, Christians need to seek resolution with each other first and then take these matters before the church. No appearances on Judge Judy or in the people's court. Christians are to settle their disputes among themselves. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, Paul contrasts what the Corinthians were, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, temple prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and you could add more to that list, with what they now are: washed, forgiven, sanctified, holy, and justified, reckoned as righteous before God. The reason why? Is because the death of Jesus removes the guilt of our sin, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us through faith. This means there is no sin, and no sinner so vile that they cannot be redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ. This means that when we are in Christ, we must break away from our pagan past. And such for all of us listening. But we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. A great way to end this episode of the Blessed Hope. Verses 10 through 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians contain one of the most remarkable Pauline discussions of the gospel. It doesn't matter what you were. It matters what you are. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. What a great and glorious declaration. Next time, we'll tackle 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, and take a look at Paul's discussion of Christian liberty, sexual immorality, and yet another glorious Pauline promise of the gospel. Until next time, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.